morning. It's good to see you again. Not sure how long it's been, but it's been a long time. So I'm thankful. Romans chapter 12 is the text for both of my ministries to you. Romans chapter 12. Before I read the text, I would like to pose a question for those of you who do not believe in Christ. Now, I don't know you, several of you I do know, I don't know all of you, but I suspect even in this group of people, there's one or more who is not a disciple, not a follower of Christ. I want to say something to you. I want to ask you a question. Do you understand why it is so very, very important to these people that you believe on Christ and that you become one of His? Do you understand why that matters so much to these people? They want that. You understand why? It's not because they're trying to triumph over you. It's not as though they think if you will come to Christ, they have won some great argument with you. I assure you, it has nothing to do with that. There are two reasons, at least, why they want you to believe in Christ. Number one, because Christ is worthy of having your trust, your faith, your allegiance, your worship. He's the Lord of glory. He made you. He has given you every good gift that you have. He went to the cross to redeem people like you. He ought to be trusted by you. It's right that you would trust Him. It's wrong that you would not trust Him. So that's reason number one. Christ deserves your worship and allegiance. Question number two. They care for you. They care for you. They want the best for you. They want you to partake in the vast benefits which Christ and Christ alone gives to human beings in this world. They have them. They want you to have them. And they call you in various ways to come to Christ and share in His riches. Now, our text this morning gives opportunity for me to talk about some of the riches that Christ gives. And if you're not a believer, I hope you will ponder that very carefully. But then I want to ask those of you who do believe, I'm sure that's a far greater portion of you, how much do you think about the benefits that you have in Christ? Something you think about every day? Should be. Is it something that you consider to be an oasis in the parched desert of daily life? I assure you, Christ wants us to think a great deal about what He has guaranteed for us. He wants that to be the sweetening in our lives. And it does have the capacity to bring sweetness into the most difficult day or week or year of your life. Well, now in terms of Romans 12, in this part of Paul's epistle, he's giving practical directives to God's people concerning how they can live lives of worship. In the first 11 chapters of this epistle, Paul has given us the most thorough, most orderly description of salvation to be found anywhere in the Bible. He comes to the end of chapter 11. He closes with a great doxology. And then he enters into chapter 12. And the unasked question is, since God has done these enormous things to redeem people from their sins and give them eternal life, what does God want from us? And the answer is that God wants our bodies presented as living sacrifices. That is to say, God wants us to live, not die. He wants us to live lives of worship. So sacrifices are. They're acts of worship. God wants our lives to be lived as sacrifices of worship. No quarrel with that, I hope. But how do you do that? Well, Paul is answering that question in the verses that follow, verse 1 and verse 2. And the text before us this morning is verse 12. In this part of the text, it began in verse 9. Paul gives very short, pithy statements. Here we have three prepositional phrases. These prepositional phrases serve as imperatives. These are things that God wants us to do, that Christ wants us to do. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. These are three elements of serving God and living lives of worship. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, I'm going to assume that you want to do whatever God wants you to do. That's a safe assumption, right? You want to do whatever it is that Christ wants you to do. So I'm going to form these three prepositional phrases into resolutions. And I ask you to think about these resolutions and to make them to be your own. You could call them resolutions for a steadfast witness. Resolutions for a steadfast witness. There's scarcely anything more important that we can do with our lives since we have come to Christ than to present the world a steadfast, stable, almost predictable witness of the gospel. The world expects that from us. If the great claims that we make about Jesus, they're true, we really believe them, then they expect that those claims will have an effect upon us, will create a kind of stability in our lives. Unconverted people, they know they're not very stable. They're up, they're down, they're happy, they're sad, they're morose, they're complaining, they're rejoicing. The world expects if Jesus is who we claim, he will bring us stability. And if we were to do the things that are spelled out in these three prepositional phrases, we would be much more stable. Okay. Resolutions for a stable witness of the gospel. That's why I'm calling verse 12. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time this hour with just the first resolution. And I put it together in this way, you put it together however you wish. I just urge you to think about it and even to adopt it. I resolve that. I will rejoice always in the hope of the gospel. I resolve that I will rejoice always. That means Sunday, but it means Monday and Tuesday, and when you get the idea. I will rejoice always in the hope of the gospel. That's what I see in that little phrase, rejoicing in hope. The idea is that we must be forever happy, forever delighted in the hope that is peculiar to the Christian. The hope that is guaranteed in the gospel. And Paul says, rejoicing in hope, he's not saying, be happy, 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 whether the sun is shining or it's raining. Just be happy. He's not saying that. He's not saying, become an optimist. He's saying, rejoice in the hope that you have through the gospel. See, the fact is, it's a wonderful fact, and it is a fact. The Lord Jesus Christ gives hope to those who believe in Him, hopes which do not belong to unbelievers. If you're not a believer in Christ, these hopes aren't yours. Now, I describe some of them that you will say, that's pretty good. I wish I had that. And it would be a wonderful thing if you could be provoked to jealousy and come to Christ. But outside of Christ, you don't have any of these hopes. They're not yours. They're hopes that Christ gives. So what are they? What are the hopes of the gospel? Well, first of all, it's essential for you to understand that the Bible uses the word hope, particularly the New Covenant uses the word hope, differently from the way we ordinarily use it. Somebody told me it was spring. Didn't feel like spring to me. It was cold when I walked out of my house this morning and got in my car. It's even colder up here. But the calendar says it's spring. Okay, I believe that. Spring for me means, among other things, occasional rounds of golf. Now, if I were to say to you, I hope during this coming golf season to shoot in the 70s, you would understand that to be a wish, right? If you ever saw my golf swing, you would understand that's a delusional wish. But you would understand it's a wish. I hope to shoot in the 70s. But if you know anything about professional golf, and if I were to say, Webb Simpson, anybody ever heard of Webb Simpson? He's a professional golfer. He's a brother in Christ. He's a dear man. If Webb Simpson were to say, in my next tournament, say the Masters, I hope to shoot in the 70s. Well, that wouldn't be a wish for him. It would be a virtual certainty. In fact, his wish would be to shoot in the mid-60s. But if he were to say, I hope to shoot in the 70s, that would be an expression of certainty, expectation. The New Testament uses the word hope the way Webb Simpson would use it, not the way I use it. The word hope in the New Testament is an expression of a certain expectation, not a wish. It's not a fantasy that somehow we are hoping will come true. It is a firm expectation, a certainty, rooted in the words of God, who of course cannot lie. Christian hope is a certain expectation. Christian hope is a function of faith. It's faith looking into the future and believing and longing, expecting that certain things will come to pass. Christian hope. Christian certainty. Now, what is the Christian's greatest hope? It's something in the future. It was referred to already this morning as the blessed hope. The blessed hope. If I had a blessed hope, I think I'd think about it. And one of the reasons that we as Christians psychologically, emotionally are not very different from non-Christians is that we don't think about our blessed hope very much. The hope of the gospel is preeminently in the future. It's not just a word of promise. It's something that has already been secured and guaranteed for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a wish. It's a certainty. It's already begun. Now I'm going to take you, now at the risk of boring you to death, to texts that are familiar to you, but you need to read them periodically. If you haven't read them in a long time, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to read them to you. I hope you'll read them with me. They have to do with this hope that's blessed, sure to come. The first is 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would turn there. First Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. One of the effects of regeneration is hope. Hope based on what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through regeneration, we become convinced, persuaded. We become believers in the resurrected Christ. And the implication of the resurrection is a wonderful hope for us. Hope of what? An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a hope. Through Christ, you have an inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for you. Those of you who don't believe on Christ, what do you hope for? What are you hoping for? Who's going to fulfill your hopes? Do you think this world is going to fulfill your hopes for you? This world promises a lot of stuff. The only certainty that this world can give you is death. That's the only certain thing. Now it can promise you good health, a health that the government will pay for. It can promise you prosperity. It can promise you many years, longevity. It can't give you the certainty of anything but death. Now that's certain. But that's all this world has to give you. Not longevity, not family happiness, not a happy home, not wealth, not perfect health. Death. How many years do you hope to live? How many more years do you hope to live? See, some of us, we've lived far beyond what we're going to live. I was together with some dear friends in the ministry recently. We meet together once every one or two years. To talk about missions and so forth. And at the end of the meeting, one of the brothers said, you know, we may never meet like this again. And then the other one said, oh, you never know. We might live another 20 years. That's what hit me. We might live another 20 years. You see, I've lived long enough. I know 20 years just like that. I might live another 20 years. And then I look at how old I am and 20, I probably won't live 20 more years. At best, I only have a few years left. How many more years do you hope to live? The world can't promise you another 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. This may be the last day you'll have. All the world can guarantee to you is death. And it could come at any moment. God, on the other hand, through Christ, guarantees you life. Glorious life, life infinitely better beyond death than anything you can experience before death. And God has made that hope, that promise, a certainty by nailing Christ to the cross in the place of people like you and then raising him from the dead in the place of people like you. And because of what Christ has done, his victory over death, God can guarantee you eternal life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I said these texts are familiar. I hope they are. I'm confident they are. 1 Thessalonians 4. This text seems to indicate that a rather peculiar situation existed in the early church, particularly in Thessalonica. See, these people were new believers, but it had only been a few years, just a few years since Jesus had walked in this world, had died on the cross, had been raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. It hadn't been 2,000 years. It had been just a few decades. And there seems to have been the expectation that those who believed on him would never die, that he was going to come back soon, and that those who believed would never experience death. Well, that was not God's purpose, but apparently they thought it was. And then some of them began to die. And they weren't expecting believers to die. And they were confused and they were discouraged. So Paul wrote this, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now this falling asleep, that is nomenclature for the Christian family. It's only for us. And it describes what happens to the body when Christ comes and takes the soul to himself. Our bodies fall asleep. They don't partake of judgment. And this is what you need to understand. Death, physical death, is a judgment. And if you die outside of Christ, your experience of death will be an experience of judgment. And it will issue into an unending experience of judgment. But for the Christian, the experience, actual death experience, doesn't have a sting. It's not punishment. It's simply the body falling asleep. And the soul goes to be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him. You see, that's where the souls of the dead who die in the Lord have gone. They've gone to be with him. And when he returns, God will bring with Christ those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who have died, whose bodies have been buried or even decayed and dissolved. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now this sounds really mysterious, but beloved, this is going to happen. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And everybody's going to hear it. you're in Antarctica, if you're in Australia, if you're in the Middle East, if you're in Jerusalem, if you're in New York City, if you're in the Yukon, if you're in Alaska, if you're in Peru, Brazil, you're going to hear this. Everybody's going to hear it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, transformed bodies capable of ascending to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That doesn't mean we're going to be with the Lord in the air forever. We're going to be with the Lord. His glorified body. We're going to be in the presence of the glorified humanity of Christ forevermore. It's our hope. The certainty is that when we die, our souls consciously pass into the presence of the glorified Christ, into the presence of the glory of God in heaven. And then at a future day, which is already written on God's calendar, it's already written down, when that day comes, Christ will return to this world, bringing the souls of his people with him, reuniting them to their resurrected bodies that will be changed in an instant, that will pass from a state of mortality into a state of immortality and incorruptibility. And the believers who are still alive in this world, when Jesus comes, they will be transformed in an instant. And we will all be perfected in soul and body. And we will be with Christ forevermore. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all Christians will die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. I don't like getting older. In fact, I hate it. Can't do things I used to do. Recently, we had a night out for some men in our church, and we went bowling. All things new. New bodies. Bodies incapable of dying. Deteriorating, aging. No more sore muscles. Hurting backs. But that's not all. That's not the end of our hope. Turn to Revelation 21. After Christ comes in his glory, he's going to judge the world. And he's going to renovate the created heavens and the created earth. He's going to purge them with fire and he's going to recreate them. And when the created heavens and the created earth have been renovated and recreated, then the heaven of heavens, where God reveals his glory, is going to come down to earth. And there will be a merging of heaven and earth, and God is going to dwell on this recreated earth with us for all eternity. Where's heaven going to be? It's going to be right here. But not as we now know it. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. What do you think that means? I've got some ideas. I'm interested to find out what that's going to mean. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. I think that refers to all the elect, all the redeemed of God, old covenant, new covenant, joined together, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven. There's going to be a lot of loudness in that day. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Now, if you're familiar with covenant theology, you know that is the root guarantee of the covenant of grace wherever it is manifested, old covenant, new covenant. The root promise is that these people will be my people. I will be their God, and I will dwell with them. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is when heaven merges with the recreated heaven and earth. But now, look at verse 4. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's our future. That's our certain hope. It's beyond death. It's beyond decay. It's beyond judgment. We have the guarantee of an eternal, sinless, deathless, painless, troubleless future. That's our hope. That's what's coming. That's what Christ has guaranteed for us. Our dear unbelieving friends, that's what we want for you. We want you to share in that with us. And if you think that you can have eternal life, and if you think you can have a new body, and you can live in a recreated earth without Christ, you have been utterly deceived. Christ is the only one who has been raised from the dead. Confucius has not been raised from the dead. Okay? Muhammad is still in the grave. All the great religions are founded upon dead men. They're still dead. There's only one who's been raised from the dead. There's only one who has the credentials to promise a resurrected body, eternal life, immortality. That's Jesus. If you don't believe in him, you will never have any of this. You're without God and you're without hope. Now, earlier, I spoke about gospel hopes. Maybe you noticed that. Maybe you didn't. I actually, in a very deliberate way, talked about hopes, plural, not just gospel hope, singular. Here's what I mean. Christ provides his people not just with hope for the future and the world to come. He gives his people certainties about the life that now is, virtually every day. He gives us certainties that we can cling to and hope in every day. Colossians 1:27 has these words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You get that, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That text doesn't say Christ in heaven interceding for you is a hope of glory. Doesn't say Christ coming again in his glory is your hope of glory. It says Christ in you. Christ with you. Before our Lord ascended back into heaven, he promised his disciples that he would be spiritually with us always, even to the end of the age. Right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I will be with you until the end of the age. In another place, the scripture promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. So we have the hope of Christ coming again and bringing an end to all of our suffering and dying. But we also have this same Christ with us. You're still with me if I lost you. Well, I don't blame you, but if you're with me, you may be saying, oh, wait a minute, whoa. You said Christ is glorified in heaven. Now you're saying Christ is with us here. Can be both. Well, yes, it can. Because he is the God-man. Before he became man, he is eternal God. God is a person. He's not a force. He's a person. But he's unlike any other person in the universe. He is spiritual and he is ubiquitous. Boys and girls, what does that word mean? Ubiquitous. It means he's everywhere. Constantly. He is everywhere present. Now, when he became a man, he took to himself a human soul and a human body. And like every other human body, it is limited spatially. His glorified human body is in heaven, and it will come, and we will see him. But Jesus, the Son of God, is not limited to where his body is. He's everywhere present. He doesn't manifest his presence in the same way in every place, but he's everywhere present. You say, now that's a hard one for me to get. Do you believe in air? Do you believe in oxygen? Have you ever seen it? Do you believe in it? Do you have some where you are? I got some. And if a fan were blowing, we'd be able to feel it. Blowing across us. But whether we feel it or not, I know I've got some. I'm breathing. And if I didn't have some, I'd feel that too. And you've got it, but you don't see it. That's a crude example of the omnipresence of Christ. He is where you are, just like oxygen is where you are. He's where I am. But if I'm not one of his, or if I'm not abiding in him, I may not have a sense or even help from his presence. But his presence is there. He said to his people, I will never leave you. I will be with you to the end of the age. And there is a special presence of the unseen Christ in us and with us at our side. All the time. And it was in light of that that Christ said, abide in me. Abide in me. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bring forth much fruit. If you will trust me and develop an intimate relationship with me, I will enable you to do things that otherwise you couldn't do that will bring great pleasure to my Father in heaven. That's our hope for the life that now is. Christ is with us. He's coming for us. That's our blessed hope. But there is a hope, a guarantee for the present. I'm not alone. I feel alone at times. I feel weak, but I'm not. It was because of the presence of Christ promised to his people that Paul made that wonderful statement, I can do all things through the one empowering me, even Christ. What is it that you're trying to do that you can't do? What is it that God is calling you to do that you're drawing back from and you say, I'm just so weak? Well, yeah, you're weak, but Christ isn't. And Christ, the very hope of heaven, is in you. So you see, we have the certainty of Christ coming and giving us glorious life after death. We also have the certainty now that he is our companion. Always. He'll never leave us. The gospel offers supernatural hope
for the life that's coming. For the life that, supernatural hope. Do you believe in the supernatural? Now let's get down to brass tacks. Do you believe in the supernatural?
If you don't, you don't believe in Christ.
Listen to me. Write this down somewhere. Think about it. If Christianity is not supernatural, it's nothing. It's a fable.
It is supernatural.
Christ is with his people. You can have comfort. You can have peace. You can be holy. But my dear unbelieving friend,
you have no such hope. It's you and your sin and God. That's all. Christ isn't with you graciously as he is with his people. I'll tell you something. He is near. And that's why if you should call upon him, you don't have to raise your voice high enough to be heard in heaven. He's right here. If you were to call upon him, he would know it. If you were to call upon him in your heart without words, he would know it. And he would respond to you. If you don't call upon him, you will live without hope and die without hope. Okay. There's one last part to our text. I'm sorry. There's one last part, and I'll make this brief. What are we supposed to do with this hope? I've spent all my time just reminding you of what the hope is. And I hope you've gotten a little excited about that. I think it's a wonderful thing to think about. I win. If I live another 20 years, I win. If I die today, I win. That's pretty good news.
Well, I'm supposed to do something with that. What does the text say? Rejoicing in hope. That's the duty part. Rejoicing in hope. That's what we're called to. And that's a resolution I'm giving you. I resolve by the grace of God that I will rejoice in the hope of the gospel always. Rejoice. What does that look like? You remember when the Magi came following the mysterious star? They all sighted the star when they got to Jerusalem. They went in, had a conversation with Herod. And they came out and they saw the star again. And the biblical text says, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy when they saw the star. Same word in our text. Do you think they looked the same? They came out and saw the star. Do you think it was business as usual with them? Do you think people looked at them and said, why are you so sad? Well, I'm not sad. I just saw the star again. It makes me happy. When they came out and saw the star, it radiated in their countenance. John says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he came to the place where the disciples were, and they were glad. Same word in our, they were glad. I can imagine they were giggling like little kids. He's alive. I heard about it. He's alive. He's alive. Nothing is lost. Everything is gained. He's alive. Brethren, that is to characterize the way we do life. Always rejoicing. Holy optimism. Christ doesn't give us optimism about this present world or even our nation. We don't have optimism that we are going to be perfect in this world, that our thoughts will be just what they ought to be, our words will be sees him with grace, and all of our actions will be in perfect accord with the Word of God. We don't have optimism about that. We don't have optimism that all the circumstances in our lives will be exactly what we want. But we have a greater thing to rejoice in. We have been reconciled to God. All our sins are forgiven. We have been adopted into God's family. Christ, the living Christ, is with us in this world. We're never left to ourselves. We have strength for whatever it is that we're called to do. And God is ruling over us and making everything in our lives fit into His own plan in a way that will be good for us. And when we die, we go to be with Jesus and we'll be part of the new heavens and the new earth. That's infinitely greater than anything that's against us. And we're supposed to believe that. And we're supposed to rejoice in that. So much so that people who know us as rejoicers. Even to the extent that some of them might actually come and say, "What in the world makes you so hopeful? Can you explain the hope you have?" Have you ever had anyone do that? How long have you been a Christian? Have you ever had anyone come and say, "Why are you so hopeful? Why are you so optimistic?" See, that's a witness we're supposed to have. Very few Christians have it. But we can have it. And so my challenge is, make a fresh resolution. God helping me. I will so believe the gospel. I will so believe the promises of Christ. So help me, Lord. I will so believe that I will rejoice always. Be a new day for my life if I would do that. When I preached this sermon in Madden, I hadn't planned to say it, but my wife had asked me as I walked out the door that morning. She said, "Honey, how are you doing?" I said, "I'm not doing well. I'm depressed." I was. I shouldn't have been. I'm melancholic. I'm given to melancholy. But all the things that Christ has given me are so much better than all the things I think are against me. I want to rejoice. Is Christ worthy of having a happy people? Well, let's ask Him to make us that kind of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we don't believe in superstition. We don't believe in some make-believe genie in the sky that's going to make our troubles go away and give us a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. We believe in You, the Creator of heaven and earth, who sent Your Son real time and space, who became a real human man, and lived and talked and worked miracles, died on a cross and was raised from the dead. And people saw Him. They saw Him ascend into heaven. They saw Him. They heard Him, they touched Him after the resurrection. They have written down what He told them. We believe in Him. We believe in all that He is and all He has said. Help our lives to reflect that more than they do. And we pray for these dear people here who don't believe, that You will make them believers, so they won't perish without hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.